Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. The first paragraph reads as follows. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Tonight's class is entitled Antichrist, Types, Confessions and Views. Types, Confessions and Views concerning the Antichrist. Now, given that it has been a while since our last class on the Antichrist, we begin with a brief summary of some of the major points made so far in our two previous meetings. We saw that the subject of Antichrist is of widespread interest even to unbelievers. Medieval plays and modern movies, wicked and ungodly as they are, literature and art, history and politics, technology and contemporary events, all touch upon in various ways and times the man of sin. We notice too that interest in the Antichrist heightens at certain times and for obvious reasons. During international upheavals, people's minds turn to the beast. Prior to new millennia, people think about the coming of Christ and the coming of the man of sin. Y2K and Y1K. Before the dates that are set by foolish eschatological prognosticators. Next year, the year after, according to someone, a big eschatological event's going to come. So what about the man of sin? Whether that event is the second coming of Christ itself, people predicting that, or the year of the dispensationalist alleged rapture, or the end of the 1260 days mentioned in Revelation 11 through 13, which many have wrongly misunderstood to refer to a little literal 1260 years. Then they set a date somewhere in the Middle Ages or earlier, and then say, oh look, it's about to come. Or 6,000 years after the creation, and that has been variously dated by theologians over the last 2,000 years, because some people think there's a six-day week of 1,000 years, and then comes a 1,000-year literal millennium, and wherever you date the creation, then the 6,000 years comes at such and such a point. And then we're thinking end times, we're thinking Antichrist, so people think more about the man of sin. We also noticed that there have been famous books written on the man of sin. In the early church, the most notable volume was one by Hippolytus in Italy. In the medieval church, Adso, A-D-S-O, in France. And there have been a plethora of works in the modern church. Some of them more or less correct, some of them more or less erroneous. And we also considered the origin of the idea of Antichrist. Where does this concept of Antichrist come from? Most fundamentally, we noticed in our last class that, contrary to some, it didn't arise out of the thought of man, but from the mind of God. It wasn't man's philosophy or ethics or speculation or reflection upon evil, but Antichrist is a subject of God's revelation. He tells us. He tells us this by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in sacred scripture. And foundational to all that we have said and will say in these classes are especially the key biblical books that deal with the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast, Daniel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation. We notice that these four books, or five books if you count 2 John, some of them are apocalyptic, such as
Daniel
and Revelation. Some of them are epistolic, or in letter form, such as 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 John, and you could even add Revelation, because it contains the letters to the seven churches. Such that we have three human pen men used by the Holy Spirit. First Daniel, then Paul, 2 Thessalonians, and then, in greatest detail, John, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation. This means that the subject of Antichrist, these key biblical books, geographically includes Mesopotamia. Which of the pen men are we thinking of there?
Daniel.
Greece. 2 Thessalonians and Paul. The Aegean Islands, especially one island, Patmos. And then Turkey, the book of Revelation, and John, as Billy says. And scripture doesn't tell us the location of the first recipients of 1 and 2 John. So if you can picture the Middle East, you've got the Euphrates, Tigris region there for Daniel. Then you've got Turkey, the island of Patmos, and Greece. And interestingly, no reference to the Holy Land as such in any of those books. And finally, by way of introduction, we notice the important theological context out of which the subject of the Antichrist arises. In the midst of the treatment of the kingdom of God over against the kingdom of man, we read of the Antichrist. What book am I referring to? Daniel. In the midst of a treatment of various aspects of Christ's second coming, we read about the Antichrist. Which passage especially fits that?
2 Thessalonians
2. In the midst of false teachers and apostasy, the Antichrist naturally is brought in. I'm thinking of which books?
1 and 2 John.
In the midst of a lengthy treatment of the Lord's return and the whole, pretty much, of eschatology generally, up pops the son of perdition. I'm referring to which book? Revelation, the only one that hasn't been mentioned yet. There, that was a bit of a workout for everybody. Let's now deal with the types of Antichrist. And you'll recognize from the heading with which we began, we're into the first of the three major topics we're dealing with tonight. The types of Antichrist. In a previous class, we looked at the names of Antichrist. Here we're dealing with the types of Antichrist. The types of Antichrist are found in two biblical books. The types of Antichrist are found in two biblical books. Which books?
Revelation.
Revelation, yes. And Daniel, the two longest books, actually. And again, we're drawing on these key scriptural sources. And actually, the typology is sort of merged in the two books, which is fairly unusual. In the book of Daniel, as you know, the anti-Christian kingdom is spoken of in connection with four manifestations of it. You have Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. These are the four anti-Christian kingdoms listed in Daniel 2, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then the four wild, ferocious beasts in Daniel 7. With that in mind, let's read Revelation 13, verse 2, because Revelation 13, verse 2 is very obviously drawing upon Daniel, and especially Daniel 7. The beast, the Roman Empire, and the final anti-Christian kingdom. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. So the fourth beast is the one that's dreadful exceedingly, that stamps everything in pieces and crushes the Roman Empire. And then the preceding beasts are leopard, bear, and lion. So in terms of individuals, who is the type of Antichrist from the kingdom of Babylon in the Old Testament? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who's treated in Daniel 1, on which we had a sermon on the Lord's Day by Reverend Brinesma, 2, 3, and 4, just to mention the chapters in the historical first half. And then we have the image of the beast in Daniel 2, for instance, as the image of the beast in Revelation 13, echoing the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has erects in chapter 3. In terms of the Medo-Persian Empire in the book of Daniel, who's the main figure? Darius. And Darius is kind of a mixed figure in the book of Daniel. There are things you can learn about Antichrist there, especially the inflexibility of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, but I think it's going too far to say that he is a type of Antichrist. In terms of the Greek kingdom, who is the type of Antichrist there? Okay, I'm hearing Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. So I'm hearing there are two. Which one would you have to go for as the bigger one, the more important one?
Antiochus
Epiphanes the Fourth. He gets a lot more space in Daniel 8 and 11 than Alexander the Great. And then a lot of that imagery is picked up in Revelation, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2. So is Alexander the Great a type of Antichrist?
In that he conquered the whole known world, yes.
He conquered the whole known world, so we'll include him. Then when we come to Rome, who would be the number one figure there that's usually mentioned in eschatological treatments? Because there is a little horn from the fourth beast in Daniel 7, and Rome is the anti-Christian kingdom in Revelation. If you have to pick one of the Caesars, which one would you go for?
Nero.
Nero. Now, those are, I believe, the key ones. The key ones. And you can prove them with exegesis. Now, A.W. Pink, this is the early Pink, because he changed his views, but A.W. Pink, in his book, The Antichrist, printed in 1923, it was the year before the 3 points of common grace were foisted on the world by the Christian Reformed Church. But A.W. Pink, in his book, The Antichrist, in chapter 12, he deals with, quote, types of the Antichrist. And A.W. Pink, remember now, he's a dispensationalist, and the dispensationalists go to town massively. You can't rein them in on typology. Well, he finds all sorts of types of the Antichrist. And in that chapter, he lists, first of all, 9 Old Testament types with a paragraph or two or so on each one. So let's think of Genesis 4. Who does he pick as a type of Antichrist in Genesis 4? Drawing on your fund of Bible knowledge.
Moses.
Before that, Genesis 4. The fall comes in Genesis 3. Cain. So he has Cain as the first type of Antichrist. Then he has a figure from Genesis 5, a descendant of Cain, the first bigamist who boasted of his murders to his two wives. I'm referring to Lamech. And then, as Joe says, Nimrod. And Nimrod, because he built Babel, you know, you could work that one in. In Genesis 14, Abraham's opponent in that battle that took place in the north of the Promised Land, Shiddah Laomar. So there are four types of Antichrist, according to the early pink, in Genesis. He lists one in Exodus.
Pharaoh.
One in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 9. The Bramble King.
Abimelech.
And then he lists two in 1 Samuel.
Goliath's
one of them. Yep, Goliath. A type of Antichrist. Then, of course, where do you go with that? Is the Antichrist going to be very tall or something with a big wingspan, so to speak? Does he go around with greaves on him? And Saul. Saul. Elsewhere, Pink speaks of an Edomite in 1 Samuel as a type of Antichrist. Doeg, the Edomite. In 2 Samuel, the type of Antichrist, beginning with especially 2 Samuel 15, when he makes a bid for power and sets up a rival court. Absalom, a type of Antichrist. And then, after dealing with all of these, he brings in other ones. He doesn't give them a section or a paragraph or two. He gives them a sentence or two. In the book of Numbers, Numbers 22 through 25, a false prophet, Balaam. Balaam is a type of Antichrist. In the book of Joshua, he goes for Adonai Tzedek. And then turn with me to Ezra 2, verse 13. Ezra 2, verse 13. Those other ones you could have guessed, and you did guess, but we could be here all night before anyone, I'm not faulting you for this, before anyone would guess that Adonikim in Ezra 2, verse 13 is a type of Antichrist. Ezra 2, verse 13, enlisting the returned captives, reads, quote, "The children of Adonikam, 666. This is all we read about Adonikam. And he's obviously a type of Antichrist, Pink thinks, because 666 is in there. We'll say more about that later on. Then there is the leader of the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah, when the city was surrounded. I'm referring to Sennacherib, and you could see the reasoning there. Well, if the leaders of Babylon and Greece and Rome were Antichrist figures, well, the Assyrians came before Babylon. Maybe Sennacherib is too. And you don't need me to say or explain anything with regard to Haman in the book of Esther. He tried to wipe out the people of God. And finally, after listing 9 in sections from the Old Testament and then another 5, he gives a sentence or two to Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, he comes in at the heels of the hunt. In the New Testament, this chapter of Pink's mentions just one person, a person who crops up very near the start of the New Testament, Jesus. Nope, earlier than that. Very early. Matthew chapter 2, the second chapter of the New Testament. Herod the Great. And in this chapter, listening all the types of the Antichrist, the most striking omission is
Antiochus
Epiphanes the Fourth, who is the number one type of Antichrist in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, chapter 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, the book of Revelation, and then he's mentioned in the apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. You've got this whole big list, and then he misses the number one, and Nebuchadnezzar only gets a sentence or two. Also missing was Nero, or Caesar of Rome, in Revelation or Daniel 7. And this is a good example. You see this with regard to other subjects, with typology run amok in dispensationalism. Just look for this in their commentaries and in their preaching and their books, and in Pink. In Pink, especially with his dispensation, though he's a fine author, and we would agree with him on many things, especially his sovereignty of God, he still didn't get rid of all this leaven after he left dispensationalism. And the biblical teaching regarding typology, that a certain person, institution, or thing foreshadows Christ and his redemption, and other key biblical subjects, typology, it's not the idea that, well, there's certain similarities between this thing, typically in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament reality. Because then it's a matter of ingenuity. How many parallels can you draw and look at it? You need a biblical proof that the Bible itself says that this is a type. And Pink's list consists of a whole lot of references to wicked men who used their power against God's people. That isn't enough for a type. And if you really wanted to say wicked men who used their power against God's people, you could keep on, you could add another dozen or so with a bit more thought. And then eventually, if you end up with 40 types or something, it gets silly. And as for Adonaikim, this type of Antichrist in Ezra 2 verse 13, that man may well have been a believer. All there is 666 descendants. If your car registration of your next motor contains 666, let's say you've got RBZ 666, are you an Antichrist or are you a type of Antichrist? I mean, where does this stop? Let's turn to 1 Kings 10, verse 14. 1 Kings 10, verse 14. It's describing the splendor of the reign of Solomon. It says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. So 666 talents of gold would come into Solomon's coffers. Every year. So is Solomon then a type of Antichrist too? Because 666 is mentioned in connection with him. A word about typology. Let's move from the typology of Antichrist to the Reformed Confessions on the Antichrist, the second element in the heading for tonight's class. The Reformed Confessions on the Antichrist. Beginning with our three forms of unity. Any reference to the Antichrist in the Heidelberg Catechism? No. Any reference to the Antichrist in the Canons of Dort? No. They treat the 5 points of Calvinism positively, negatively. Any reference to the Antichrist in the Belgic Confession? Pause. Deep thinking. We have a tentative no in the back row. The answer is yes. Antichrist is mentioned in the Belgic Confession. Where? does Antichrist occur in the Belgic Confession? It's in one of the 37 articles. Sorry, Edna? It's very close to number 37. It occurs in Article 36. In Article 36. And by the way, there is a word index in the Green Creeds book. Belgic Confession, Article 36. Let's turn to that. It's on page 74 in the Green Creeds book. It starts top left corner. Let's read the two paragraphs of this, the two sentences of this second paragraph. Their office, referring to the magistrates, their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word. Let's notice a couple of things here right at the start. The location. The reference in the Belgic Confession, the only reference in our three forms of unity, to Antichrist, it's not in Belgic Confession 37 on eschatology, where we would have put it and where it most naturally belongs. But its location is in Belgic Confession 36 on civil government. So Antichrist is mentioned in connection with civil government. The other thing to mention beside the location is the footnote. You see the footnote on page 74 in the Green Creed book? That is some footnote. Even though that footnote is in small script, I think it's actually smaller script even than the Bible texts that are quoted beneath it. Even though it's in smaller script, it's almost half the page, and it would be significantly more than half the words on that page. The footnote, there are two paragraphs there. The footnote was produced by the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church in North America, in 1910. And it was inherited by the Protestant Reformed Churches when they were born out of the CRC in 1924-25. So what does Belgic Confession 36 say about Antichrist? There's only one sentence that refers to him. The first sentence in the second paragraph of Belgic Confession 36. Even then it refers not to the Antichrist as such, but to the kingdom of Antichrist. Though the two are, of course, intrinsically related. So in this passage, this sentence you could say, what is the kingdom of Antichrist and therefore Antichrist especially connected with?
Idolatry and the false church.
Yes, idolatry and false worship. Idolatry and false worship. And then Beth said the false church, because it's the false church that engages in idolatry and false worship. And then that false church has false teachers, and it promotes false doctrine. So here's Antichrist, the kingdom of Antichrist. What biblical source of teaching on Antichrist would you say would fit this most closely? I'm referring now to Daniel, or 2 Thessalonians 2, or 1 and 2 John, or Revelation. The connection here with Antichrist in terms of idolatry, false worship, and therefore opposing the kingdom of Antichrist, the false church, false teachers, false doctrine. Which of those do you think would best fit the presentation of Antichrist, the kingdom of Antichrist, here?
Is that 1 John, 1 and 2 John?
I think so. I think it 1 and 2 John fits best. The number two answer might be Revelation, but I think I'd go for 1 and 2 John. Now, Antichrist here is not identified. It doesn't say either who the kingdom of Antichrist is specifically referring to. Not actually said in so many words, but what is Belgic Confession thinking of, first of all? By the kingdom of Antichrist.
Well, Possibly the papacy.
The papacy. It's referring first of all to the Roman Catholic Church. That's undeniable. Secondly, and you can scan Belgic Confession Article 36 to come up with this answer, or even remember the classes that we had on it. Secondly, Belgic Confession 36 is referring to what other group of people?
Anabaptists.
The Anabaptists. The last article, the last paragraph rather, of Belgic Confession 36 says, "Wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men." So it mentions the civil government opposing the kingdom of Antichrist. It's first of all referring to Rome, but then the article goes on to talk about Anabaptist opposition to the lawful rule of the state. Later on, in the next century, because the Belgic Confession was written in 1561, in the next century, this article was used in the state's banishing of people from the Netherlands. So it's referring first of all to the Roman Church, then the Anabaptists, then in the next century, this group didn't exist as such, but in the next century, this was used, this article, to banish people from the lowlands. Who were they? I'll give you a clue. The banishing of these people took place after the conclusion of the Synod of Dort, the Arminians. Because once the Synod of Dort met, then these people were clearly contrary, the Arminians, to the canons of Dort, and therefore, putting this together with Belgic Confession 36, the state expelled the Arminians. So as part of the kingdom of Antichrist and the role of the state, we're not getting into whether this is the right role of the state now, this isn't our purpose, but the Roman Church, the Anabaptists, and later on, Arminianism. Now, what about the Westminster Standards, moving from the three forms of unity to the Westminster Standards of Presbyterianism, the Westminster Standards on the Antichrist? Like our three forms of unity, there are three principal documents. There's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Does the Westminster Shorter Catechism mention the Antichrist? No. What about the Westminster Larger Catechism? And it is much, much longer than the Shorter Catechism. Does it mention Antichrist? No. You could almost say it mentions almost everything else, but even though it's really long, it doesn't get into it. What about the Westminster Confession?
Yes.
And in Free Presbyterianism, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, historically considered, this is the favorite article of the Westminster Confession. Who cares that the church doesn't teach or even believe screeds and screeds of articles and ministers and elders and members, but this article was the key one. The other one is the one about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, where the confession is actually sadly wrong. Now, where in the Westminster Confession? You have 33 chapters. Our Belgic Confession has articles, the Westminster Confession has chapters. One of the 33 chapters mentions it. Which one? It's Westminster Confession, Article 25. Chapter 25. I'm going to read it here. Westminster Confession 25:6 states, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ." True. "Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof." True. And then it goes on to say, "But he," the Pope of Rome, "is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." So here, two things about this reference to Antichrist in Westminster Confession 25. The location. It's not in Westminster Confession 32 or 33, the last two chapters that deal with eschatology. It's in Westminster 25 on the church or ecclesiology. So just as the Belgic Confession doesn't mention Antichrist in its eschatological sentence, but it deals with in terms of the state, Westminster deals with Antichrist in connection with the church. And also, it's just one sentence. Again, like Belgic Confession 36. I'm going to read Westminster Confession 25:6 again, so we have it clearly in our minds. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now here we have names for Christ's greatest human opponent. Names. We dealt with those in class 2. Which three names are mentioned here for our Lord's greatest human opponent?
Son of perdition.
He's the son of perdition. He's the man of sin. And he's the Antichrist. Three of the names mentioned for him in the Bible. Belgic Confession 36 just calls him Antichrist, but the man of sin and son of perdition are added in the Westminster Confession. Now, what would you say is the main scriptural source of this statement in Westminster 25:6, this statement on the Antichrist? Remember, would you say, well, that's especially Daniel, or 2 Thessalonians 2, or 1 and 2 John, or Revelation? We have Revelation over here. I'm going to read it to you again. The Pope of Rome is, quote, that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Mary's going with 2 Thessalonians 2. Beth's going with 2 Thessalonians 2. The answer is 2 Thessalonians 2. The language. Antichrist is only found in 1 and 2 John, that word. But when it goes on to say, that man of sin and son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2, that exalteth himself against Christ and all that is called God, that's 2 Thessalonians 2. And this is also the text quoted in the proof text. So here we have also and distinctly an identification of Antichrist. It names names. The Antichrist is the Pope of Rome, Westminster 25:6. It doesn't say Antichrist is the papacy. It says the papacy, or the Pope of Rome, is Antichrist. Now, to say that the Church of Rome is Antichrist, we would agree with that. But then it says it like this. The Pope of Rome is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, making it specific. He is the number one person. And then it says that exalts himself in the church, which some people have used to say, well, there's an Antichrist in the state or in the world, and then there's maybe another sort of Antichrist in the church. Whether the Westminster Divines intended that, that's up for debate. Exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. So the Pope as Antichrist. We're not going to get into it fully now, though we will return to it from a different perspective later in this class, but we'll analyze it, Lord willing, in later classes. We'll get into this more fully then. So in our three topics, Antichrist types we've covered, and now Antichrist in the Confessions, one article, one line in one article in the Belgic Confession 36 in connection with the state, and the Westminster Confession 25:6 in connection with the church. So we come to our third and final section, we're now in a position to present the four main views of Antichrist within Protestantism, apart from Reformed amillennialism, our view, because we're going to explain more fully what our view is. I think everyone has enough of a working knowledge to know what it is. We're going to talk about the four other views, and we'll treat them in turn. Number one, Antichrist is one or two men in the middle of the first century. Antichrist is one or two men in middle of first century AD, obviously. One or two men in the middle of the first or second of the first century. Now, can anyone put a name to the one or two men in the middle of the first century, according to this school of thought?
Titus
is a possibility. They typically don't say Titus, but he's a possibility. And some, I think, probably would say him. They usually say Nero. But again, possibly some other Roman emperor or just the Caesar in general. And then the other one is a Jewish high priest. So Gary DeMar, in his wisdom, thinks that 2 Thessalonians 2 deals with a mid-first century Jewish high priest. So some would say the Antichrist is all one figure, and you could plump for a Roman Caesar or a Jewish high priest. Or some would say, well, this one sort of fits more with a Jewish high priest and that one with a Roman emperor, usually Caesar. So who holds this view? Antichrist refers to one or two men in the middle of the first century. The post-millennial preterists. And we're thinking of such men as, I gave you one name, Gary DeMar, Dave Chilton, Ken Gentry, and others. And they're particularly strong in certain parts of the USA. So that's one view. The Antichrist is one or two men in the middle of the first century. That's it. He's come and he's gone. Number two, the Antichrist is the Pope of Rome. The Pope of Rome. And here, a word of clarification. The Antichrist, according to this school of thought, is not one particular pope. You can say he is Antichrist. You could even say he is the Antichrist. But you don't mean him as opposed to his predecessor or successors. You mean the papacy. It means the institution. But the institution, not divorced from concrete people who are the heads of the church, allegedly, but the institution which is headed by successive individuals. And then when you say, well, do you mean the papacy? Do you mean the Bishop of Rome, let's say, in the 3rd century? They'd say, well, no, not necessarily the 3rd century. In fact, not really the 3rd century. We mean the Pope of Rome as the head of the papacy when the popes got worse and worse and when the popes got more and more power over other churches and sometimes even in the secular sphere. So we mean the papacy, some would say, from the 600s onwards or the 700s onwards or the 800s onwards or wherever. They wouldn't really agree as to exactly when, but we don't really hold that against them as such. And if we say, well, who holds this view? Can you think of any famous references to this view? Ian Paisley holds that view. The Westminster Confession 25:6. The Reformers held this. Luther, Calvin, the Lutherans, the Reformed. The pre-Reformers, Wycliffe, Huss, and their followers. The Waldensians, massacred and martyred in the Alps. this view has a lot of important and worthy supporters, and that's why I say we will come back to it later and explain, because we don't dismiss them for this. These men actually held something, without wanting to be condescending, these men actually held something that was very, very important. Couple of weaknesses in this view, both of which regard the book of Revelation. This view goes hand in hand with a historicist reading of the book of Revelation. That is, chapter 7 deals with events historically that came after chapter 6. Chapter 8, you're moving forward in time. Chapter 9, you're moving forward in time. Chapter 10 and so forth, moving forward in time pretty much chapter by chapter. And then there's this arbitrary identification. Well, this is the rise of Islam, and this is the Crusades, and that's the Reformation, and so forth. Now, it's possible to hold that the papacy is the Antichrist without the historicist reading of the book of Revelation, but that's where it came and was held by most of the people who held it. Also, it is typically, although you could unhinge it, it is typically goes along with the idea that the 1260 days of Revelation 11 through 13, 42 months, etc., three and a half times, the 1260 days equals 1260 years. The day-year theory, which has gotten its practitioners into a lot of trouble, because then you would date the rise of the 1260 years with the rise of the papacy in its corrupt form, and then you end up with setting dates, and then the dates come and go, and they have gone, because some people dated the start of the rise of the papacy in the 400s, and then they said, okay, the papacy is going to fall in the 1650s or 60s. That came and went. Jonathan Edwards said 1866 was the end of the 1260 years. That's come and gone. And now if you go back from 2024, this year, 1260 days, most people would agree that the papacy was already rotten and corrupt more than 1260 years ago. Let's move to our third major school. The Antichrist, according to this third view, is a Jew in a future literal 7-year tribulation. The Antichrist is a Jew in a future literal 7-year tribulation. This is held by the premillennial dispensationalists, people like John MacArthur, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the early Pink, John Walvoord. Now, these three views are held by people whom you could broadly describe as non-liberal Protestants. The postmillennial preterists are non-liberal Protestants. The view of the papacy is the man of sin. The reformers and various predecessors of theirs and successors, non-liberal Protestants. The dispensationalists are sadly very wrong in their eschatology, but they're not liberal Protestants, you know, of the sort that the Bible contains errors and really there's nothing wrong with killing unborn babies and so forth, and we pretty much agree with the United Nations' ethical system. The proponents of those three views are those in what you could describe as generally conservative evangelical Protestantism. You know, people who hold those views typically believe that the Bible's infallible, for instance. You know, there's big difference as to what the infallible Bible teaches, but they will at least grant that. And I say this because the fourth and final group that we're going to look at is very different. The Antichrist is pseudo messianism. Now,
the puzzling bit is this bit here, the ism at the end.
It's not saying, and mustn't be understood to say, that the Antichrist is a pseudo-messiah. But Antichrist is pseudo-messianism. That is, their view of the Antichrist is that the Antichrist is not a man. It's not a person. The Antichrist is an impersonal force or spirit. It's not referring to the spirit of Antichrist. It's saying the Antichrist, which is a spirit, of course, but it's saying Antichrist, which you thought was a man of sin, an individual, a person, isn't really a person at all. It only refers to an impersonal force or spirit. Now, who holds this view? This is a view widely held by liberal Protestantism. There you are. It's got its view of the Bible, human nature, salvation, and it doesn't like the supernatural. And what do you do with the references to the man of sin? Well, we don't want to put it in a concrete person. We're going to say it just refers to a spirit, a movement, a force. So liberal Protestantism holds this view. And we might say this is the position of the modern Roman Catholic Church. And by modern Roman Catholic Church, I mean modern in both senses. Modern as in contemporary, current, and modern as thoroughly liberal and soaked with higher criticism and liberal theology. Because the Church of Rome's theology in the 21st century is not that of the 16th or 17th century. It is not that, emphatically not that. And it's not that it's gotten better, it's actually gotten worse. Let me read you a couple of sections from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the CCC, although it should more accurately be called the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. This is section 675, and listen for this. It's pseudo-messianism. The Antichrist isn't a person, he's a movement or a spirit. But the way it's written, you might necessarily pick that up, and that's the genius of liberal theology. Make it sound as if you're actually teaching the right view, but you're not. That's what the apostates and liberals have been doing for centuries. Quote, before Christ's second coming, the church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. Shake the faith. What does that mean by shake? If the person's a true believer, what do you mean by shake? Anyway, the persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception, offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo-messianism. Didn't say the Antichrist, a pseudo-messiah. It said a pseudo-antichrist, comma, a pseudo-messianism by which man glorifies himself in place of God and of his messiah come in the flesh. Makes it look as if there's a false messiah, but whenever you read it carefully, that's actually not what it's saying. But again, that's apostasy. Make it look as if you're saying the right thing. Number, the second one, 676. The Antichrist deception already begins to take shape in the world every time that claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope which can only be realized beyond history through the eschatological judgment. The church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millenarianism, especially the intrinsically perverse political form of a secular messianism. So the Antichrist isn't a pseudo-messiah, it's a pseudo-messianism. Looks like he's an individual, but when you read it carefully, it's not the view. And that's where a lot of liberal Protestants are at
at today. Those four views, then there's our view, Reformed, Amillennialism, which we will explain more fully and develop in future classes. But for now, I want to give and conclude with an analysis and some questions regarding these four views, the four views that differ from Reformed Amillennialism, with the hope that it will fix it in your mind so that in future classes, when we mention these, you've got it clear, more or less, hopefully more than less, what we're dealing with. Now, looking at these four, let's analyze them in by way of answering questions. Which of these four, two of them, which of the two which are most closely tied to eschatological schools? Which two of these four are most clearly tied to eschatological schools?
One and three.
One and three. Number one is postmillennial preterism. That's an eschatological school. Number three, a Jew in a future literal 7-year tribulation. That's practically synonymous with dispensationalism. Those who hold the Pope of Rome, I mean Ian Paisley's a premillennialist, John Calvin, despite all that the preterists claim, John Calvin is an amillennialist. So you could, this one you could hold within the framework of different schools. Various ones have held that the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist and they were post-mill. Pseudo-messianism, that's not an eschatological school, that's just a tenet of liberalism, a whole system, not only in eschatology, but in all areas of biblical and theological thinking. Both of these views, number one, one or two men in the middle of the first century, and number three, it's a Jew in some future literal 7-year tribulation. Both of these views focus on Jews, not the church. The preterist, it's Nero attacking the Jews. It's a Jewish high priest. It's all about Jews in AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. The dispensationalist, it's a Jew in a future literal 7-year tribulation. The tribulation is all about how well the Jews are going to fare. And the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and then comes a 1,000-year golden age for the Jews, a literal millennium for them. And in both of these views, number one and number three, postmillennial preterism and dispensationalism, Antichrist is emphatically not, this is their own presentation, I'm not putting words in their mouth, but Antichrist is emphatically not an enemy for the people of God, the church, today. For the preterist, Antichrist came some 1900 years ago. Antichrist, you could say, is a relic that is buried in the past. For the dispensationalist, Antichrist only comes after the church is raptured and is gone. Isaiah 39, verse 8, the words of Hezekiah, really describe the dispensationalist view of the Antichrist who's coming in the future after the church is raptured. Hezekiah is told in Isaiah 39 that Jerusalem will be destroyed and all the treasures in his capital city will be taken away by the Babylonians. But before that happens, he'll have died. He won't be there. He won't see it. And so Hezekiah says, good is the word which thou hast spoken, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. And that's dispensationalism. The Antichrist is coming. It's going to be awful. But there'll be peace and truth in my ways. We're going to be raptured. Now I want to ask some questions just to sum it all up. And to drive home to our minds all the four views, which one has an Antichrist that can best be described as a spirit? The last one, pseudo-messianism. Which one has an Antichrist which can best be described as an institution?
Number two, the Pope of Rome, the papacy. Which of the four is the most futuristic? The most futuristic?
Three.
A Jew in a future literal 7-year tribulation. Which of the four is the next most futuristic? Four. Pseudo-messianism, because it is future-directed, not as much as number three. Then which of the four is the next most futuristic? So the third most futuristic, or the second least futuristic? Number two, the Pope of Rome, because there's a fair bit of past with that, but there's still something going to happen with the papacy in the future. And the one which is least futuristic is one, number one, because it is past 1900 years ago. So when we say the least futuristic, we mean the least futuristic. It's not at all futuristic. Yeah. Now, with regard to the number of people who could be said to be Antichrist within this system, which one is the most?
One.
No. No.
Well, two.
Two. The Pope of Rome, because there have been all these Antichrists that you're talking, dozens of them at least. Which is the one which is second most people who are Antichrist? Pseudo-messianism is basically nobody. The Jew in a future 7-year tribulation, that's one. And then one or two, it would have to be number one. One or two men in the middle, because at least some of them hold there were two. Well, my point of this one isn't that every question is terribly good or very, very helpful. I'm just trying to ask questions to get you to think it through so that you can identify and distinguish them, because that's going to be necessary for future classes. One last series of questions. How would you describe their view or system of interpretation of the book of Revelation? This one. The Antichrist is one or two men in the middle of the first century. What's their view of the book of Revelation?
Past.
Preterist. It's all past. AD 70 for the vast majority of the book. It was over some 1800 or 1900 years ago. This one, number three. Antichrist is a Jew in a future literal 7-year tribulation. What's their reading of the book of Revelation? Sorry? Just the dispensationalist view. There's a rapture that takes place in chapter 4, verse 1, and then everything happens. What about the view of Revelation that typically goes with the Pope as being the Antichrist? What, you could fit it with other views, but what is the first of all, a dominant view, the way of interpreting the book of Revelation that goes with the Pope of Rome is the beast?
Historicist.
The historicist reading, the chronological development through the book. And how would you describe the view of the book of Revelation that says Antichrist is pseudo-messianism? Modern liberal view. We don't know who wrote the book of Revelation. There's all sorts of imagery. It's designed to encourage people who are scared, but don't let your children read it or they might get scared. But there's deep truths in there. We don't know what they are. And it probably teaches 15 lessons about feminism or in support of transgenderism. That type of theological mush. Although I've mentioned some of the more extreme forms of it. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will begin to look at characteristics of Antichrist. I'm keeping this deliberately general and broad because I've got two main ways of pursuing it. But either way, at least at this stage, we look more at characteristics of the man of sin.